It's common to hear people say something like, I've got a lot of running around to do. Perhaps someone has told you, maybe as recently as this week, someone has said to you, you're always running around. You're running around here to there. In our culture, it's common for people to be on the go, for people to be on the move, for people to be running from one thing to another. Now, to apply the metaphor a little bit differently, and that's kind of talking about the busyness of life for many in our Western world, but to apply it a little bit differently, some are running from things that they should be running towards. I mean, some people are running from commitment, or they're running from accountability, or they're running from family priorities or corporate worship assemblies. And maybe they're running after things like money or pleasure or self-gratification or ease or comfort and the like. And there is a broad road, as the scripture teaches us, that leads to destruction. And you could depict in many ways those on the broad road as those who are running from things they ought to be running towards and running towards things they ought to be running from. And if you were to describe the people on the narrow road, you could say there's a sense in which those who are on a narrow road are running from things that they should be running from. And they're running towards things they ought to be running towards. If you get that kind of imagery, you can kind of get at what Paul is telling Timothy in the passage before us. In the passage before us, the Apostle Paul is telling his young disciple Timothy that he's essentially to be a man who is fleeing from certain things, keeping distance from certain things, on the move away from certain things, and running towards other things. It is such a good depiction of the Christian life, because that's what the Christian life is in so many ways. It's a matter of running from stuff and running to stuff, running from the wrong stuff, running to the right stuff. It's a matter of, if you want to just apply a different metaphor to this kind of imagery, it's a matter of putting off things that are wrong, part of what used to be your way and the old man and the old desires of the flesh, and putting on the new man. There's this negative act of obedience and this positive act of obedience, this running away from what we ought to be running from and running towards what we ought to be running towards. And that's essentially what Paul is calling Timothy to in this text, and by extension, us. You get a sense in which the people of God are to be a ever-running kind of people. We aren't to be indifferent and apathetic, just kind of semi-interested in the things of God and kind of interested in the things of the world as well, so that we're not really running one way or the other way. We're just kind of indifferently in the middle. You don't want to be that either. You are called to be somebody who runs from the things that God has called you to run from, and you're called to run towards the things that God has called you to run towards. Paul calling Timothy to that, by most immediate application, those who are called to pastoral ministry, but then by extension, the body of Christ. Paul's essentially telling Timothy in the text before us to use language from Andreas Kostenberger, take flight from the vices of the false teachers and continue in hot pursuit of Christian virtues. Now, this idea of running in the right direction towards things and running from things, that kind of idea is in the Old Testament as well. So just briefly to give you some context of this, if you look at the language of 1 Timothy 6:11, you're going to see Paul use a word in our English translation that is pursue. Well, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you could see that word pursue used with reference to the remnant of Old Testament Israel, what the people of God under the Old Covenant context were called to do. I'll just give you a few examples. In Deuteronomy 16:20, we read, justice, and only justice you shall pursue. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, same word for pursue that's used in 1 Timothy 6:11. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Isaiah 51 verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. So this idea of running towards things that we ought to be running towards and running away from things that we ought to be running away from, that idea is in the Old Testament as well. So it's not like a new thing, but it's going to be freshly unpacked for us in the language that Paul used when communicating to Timothy. Having spoken about those who wandered away from the faith due to a love of money, Paul turns his direction directly towards Timothy. Now, beyond this, if you were just to look on at the verses that follow, there are a number of imperatives that are going to come, and it kind of climaxes with a doxology of praise to God. So to give us a little bit of the long view, you got a series of imperatives, Paul speaking directly to Timothy, having spoken about the false teachers, he's speaking directly to Timothy now, by extension, us, and then it's going to culminate with this doxology of praise to God. But for today, we fix our attention on verse 11. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, where we read, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So here Paul presents a strong charge to Timothy. He's essentially contrasting him and what he is to be pursuing with what the false teaching, self-serving, money-hungry false teachers were pursuing. The conjunction that begins the sentence, right in our English translation there, "but," well, communicates the intended contrast, and then you have this emphatic "you," which essentially begins the Greek sentence. So I know it doesn't begin it in our English sentence, but "you" is right at the front of the Greek sentence, connoting some measure of emphasis. You! In contrast to them. In contrast to who? In contrast, most immediately, to those who were loving money, chasing money, and thought godliness was a means of financial gain. That's what they're doing. But this is what I'm calling you to, Timothy. The opening expression of the verse essentially reads like this in the original language: "You, however, O man of God." So as opposed to the sum of 1 Timothy 6:10, the otherwise teachers mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:3, Timothy was to be a study of contrasts. The sum of the previous verse, they were gain chasers that thought godliness was a means of financial gain, and they were the otherwise teachers who loved, if you remember, word fights. They just loved being contentious, they loved arguing, they loved just having a debate about things that weren't essential to the gospel, things that were in many ways the antithesis of biblical truth. They loved that, and they loved money. So Timothy is to be a study of contrasts. Although different, Paul's words to Timothy, at some level, just remind me of what sometimes parents will say to their children, right? If children will say something like this to their parents, "But so-and-so is doing this." And then sometimes, you know, a mom or dad, not because they don't care about the other children, but they'll say, "I don't care what they do." And that doesn't mean like I don't care, like I don't care what happens to them, but it just means like I'm not focusing in on them right now. I'm focusing in on you and what you have to do. And there's a sense in this text in which Paul has laid out what the false teachers are doing. Now, whatever they're going to do, they're going to do, and they're going to be culpable for it. But you, O man of God, but you, this is what you have to do. You must do what's right. I mean, the love of money was a temptation that was in close proximity to Timothy. I mean, if you think about it, it was likely exasperated by the culture that was in Ephesus, but also the opportunities that the false teachers were seizing upon. Like, Timothy was in a place where some people were loving money and they were benefiting from their love of money. It wasn't like they were loving money and they thought godliness was a means to financial gain and they were all failing miserably. And so all Timothy had to see around him were false teachers who loved money and it never worked out for them because they were all poor and cranky and alone and destitute. That's not the picture of what was happening. Sadly, as is the mark of many false teachers, whether it's throughout redemptive history, whether you look back at somebody like Balaam or you go on throughout history, there's that mark of loving money, and oftentimes it works out for them, temporally speaking, in the sense of gaining the finances that they were hoping to gain. So Timothy needed to be on the alert. He needed to flee from this. I just want you to notice too, I think this is important. Don't forget who Paul is speaking to. He's speaking to Timothy. You're like, how could I forget that? It's 1 Timothy. Well, but let me expound upon that a little bit more. This is Timothy, of whom Paul said in Philippians 2:20, I have no one else like him. Like he was a man who truly looked out for the needs of others. And Paul depicts him as that in Philippians chapter 2. But even he needed to be warned. Even he needed to be exhorted. So if you ever think of yourself as being beyond this, oh, I got that. I will never love money. I will never covet. I will never be idolatrous. I will never do these things. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Because that's often the route. That is a biblical route to falling. Self-confidence. Recognize that you and I need biblical admonitions to keep coming our way, to keep us from the things that would ensnare us. If you need a good illustration of what this fleeing should look like, you could find it in a different circumstance with Joseph. Right, Joseph, who you've been hearing about in Sunday school. Joseph was pursued by Potiphar's wife, and she was essentially relentless in her adulterous overtures towards Joseph. Relentless. She casted her eyes upon him and she did not take them off of him. She kept asking him to lie with her. He told her, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? And she wasn't really convinced by that argument. Like he was convinced by that argument. She wasn't really convinced by that argument. And at least the one implicit in that question. So one day when Joseph was there and none of the men were working in the home, she made her fiercest attempt. She grabbed hold of his cloak, and what did Joseph do? He ran. He did what Samson should have done, but didn't do. He ran. He wasn't like, okay, let's talk about this. I know you're just acting this way in this moment, but I know inside of you there's some goodness. I know you don't really want to do this. Let's talk about this. No, he's like, I got to get out of here. I've got to run. I've got to get away. And the scripture oftentimes calls us, when it comes to sin, just to run. Just get away from it. You see it in a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Where we are all called to flee sexual immorality, run from it. We are all called in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, to flee idolatry. That's a really broad call. So anything that would fall under the heading of idolatry, anything that would take the place of preeminence in our lives, we are called to flee from that and the propensities that come along with idolatry, to flee from that. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy to flee youthful lusts, and by extension, a call for all, flee youthful lusts, run. Some of you might remember, I told the story once before when we were going through the Gospel of Luke. When I was in 8th grade, I believe it was during the summer, and we were riding our bikes, myself and two friends, and we were riding our bikes down by my house, a little bit below Highland Boulevard, in the area that we called, maybe other people called it this too, the Sand Flats. It was just kind of this big area of dirt between the lower part of Highland Boulevard going down towards Midland Beach. So we're riding our bikes in there and we're kind of exploring the terrain and having fun. And then we come to Quintard Avenue. And I never had any kind of negative connotations with Quintard Avenue until that day. Because we get to Quintard Avenue and it's a dead end right over there where we got. At least that's what I think it was. And we start to come out from the Sand Flats. And there's a group of kids. I numbered them, in my mind, as about 18. So when we come out of the Sand Flats, there's these 18 kids there. And they didn't look too friendly. Because they look at us, and then at least some of them, shortly thereafter, having bikes of their own, put masks on, and then got on their bikes and proceeded to come at us. And I'm thinking in my mind, like, is this really happening? Like, in my mind, I don't know where I got the number 18. I didn't count. Like, how many are there, guys? Three. We got three of us. How many are there? One, two, three. But for some reason, I thought 18, and I just knew we got to go. So we turn, and we're on our bikes, and we start making our way, hopefully, back to where I live. But we got quite an amount of ground to gain. And I get on my bike, and I start pedaling, and I wasn't the greatest on my bike. And so my foot misses the pedal, and now I'm in trouble because my two friends are getting ahead of me. my two friends are getting ahead of me. And there they go. And I'm like, I can't get going because it's the sand flats and it's kind of hard to ride your bike in there. At least it was for me. So what do? I get off the bike because I'm not making much traction and they're coming. So I'm running alongside of my bike with everything I've got. And I'm holding on to it. I'm calling out to my friends, like, guys, hold on, I'm coming. And I'm running and I'm running. And then finally, in something, in a moment that is imprinted in my mind as somewhat humorous, mingled with the desperation of the moment, I take my huffy bike by the handlebars, right? And I try to swing it like this and I throw it back towards them and I say, oh, take it. And I just run. I run with everything I have to get to my street. And if you could imagine that, because I knew I was in trouble. I didn't think they were going to come over and, like, you know, talk to me about, like, you know, a barter system for my bike or something like that. I knew that they wanted to take it, and I knew I could be in trouble. And I ran with everything I had. And if you could picture that, especially in light of what Paul had just described to Timothy in the previous verses, you get a sense of what we should be doing when it comes to the love of money or covetousness or anything that the scripture calls us to flee from. He described what the love of money does in such vivid terms that people who have chased after money and loved money and wanted stuff, that they pierce themselves through with many pains that drown men. It causes men to sink to the bottom, as it were, in perdition and destruction. This is very vivid language that we saw. And if we get the vivid imagery that Paul communicated, we should see the necessity of the imperative that he's giving Timothy. Run. You don't play with that. You run from the things that God has called you to run from. Interestingly, the language here is in the present tense. So it's an imperative in the present tense, which connotes continuous action. So again, there's a sense in which, as a Christian, you should be on the run continuously. There's a sense in which you're always running. That doesn't mean you're never resting. It just means there's a sense in which you're always running. A little bit of application in this moment. Let me just ask you. And by the grace of God, God searching your heart in this moment, the Spirit of God being present among us, what is God calling you to flee from? Now, I'm not just asking generally, because you might go in your mind, oh, I know what he's asking me to flee from. You just name some. 1 Corinthians 6:18, sexual immorality and idolatry he's calling me to flee from, and covetousness. Those are things God's calling me to flee from. I'm not just asking you what God's calling you to flee from generally, but right now, today, what is God calling you to flee from specifically? All of those general calls are true for the moment. Yes, they are. But is there something that comes to your mind right now that you have been flirting with, that you have been walking too closely alongside of, that you need to run away from? So as to maybe help you, it's not an exhaustive checklist, but I'll just run through some examples of what those might be using different passages of Scripture. Perhaps today, your Heavenly Father pointing out to you in a very specific way, in a very way that has practical ramifications for your life, that you are called to flee from adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, some sort of grotesque, unclean sexual sin, and nuanced in different ways with those words, idolatry. Sorcery, maybe playing around with things in the occult that you don't esteem to be so serious, but the scripture does, very much so. Hatred, maybe there's a certain compartment in your heart where you're just like, no, there are some people that I hate and I'm justified in hating them. God's calling you to flee from that. Maybe it could be contentions, jealousies. Just that propensity to kind of be jealous of what other people have, and obviously coupled with that would be envying oftentimes, though there's distinctions that could be nuanced between the two. Outbursts of wrath and anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Perhaps, to reference some things from another passage, it's self-love or money love or boasting. being proud, blaspheming, being disobedient to parents, being unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, a despiser of good, a traitor, being headstrong, haughty, and a lover of pleasure, as opposed to being a lover of God. Run from these things. I think this point is so important. Before we get right back to the text, I just want to use a little bit of imagery, different imagery, to help hopefully imprint this point upon your hearts, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, I just want to exhort you to guard the temple. When you look through the Old Testament and you see what happens so often, that the temple of God would be polluted, and you would have these kings all of a sudden setting up idols in the temple. We know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he came to the temple, we see it two times. We see it towards the beginning of his earthly ministry, and we see that in John, and we see it later as well in the gospel accounts. That he had to cleanse the temple because there's this thing that would keep happening among sinful humanity and even among the professing people of God, where things that shouldn't be in the temple started being in the temple. And I just want to encourage you, with every bit of seriousness in your soul towards the things of God, if there are things that are in the temple that shouldn't be there, then by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, you get those things out. You get them out of the temple. God, when he was speaking to the people of Israel and Judah through Ezekiel, he said that part of the way his displeasure was communicated towards them, part of the way he communicated his displeasure towards them is by saying this: they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. Ezekiel 23, verse 38. So I just want to encourage you, learn from them, you who are the sanctuary of the Lord. Guard the temple, and it will look like the mixed metaphors of purging and running. Purge out the things that shouldn't be there and run from the things that shouldn't be there. Just another way of kind of applying home this call to run. And back to the text. Look now at the identification that Paul used for Timothy. He called him a man of God. Now, that word there, God, right, typically theos, well, right here it's in the genitive, it's theou. And one of the neat things about that, it's connoting in this context possession, right? Timothy is a man of God, but there's a sense in which we should be understanding that in its possessive sense. He's God's man. That's who Timothy is. It's a privileged identification. Because when you consider that that identification was used for men of God in the Old Testament, and to think that Timothy would be identified in such a way is rather incredible, and you'll see some other incredible ramifications of that. But first, let me say this. When you go through the Old Testament, you can see that identification show up quite a few times. You could see it applied to Moses in a place like Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. It's applied to the angel of the Lord who appeared to Manoah and his wife, and you could read that in Judges 13, verses 6 through 8. Manoah and his wife, that's Samson's parents, and that appears to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applied to the prophet who spoke to Eli, bringing a message of judgment in 1 Samuel 2:27. It's applied to the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 9:6. It's applied to the prophet Shemaiah, 1 Kings 12:22. It's applied to unnamed prophets. It's applied to Elijah. It's applied to Elisha. It's applied to David. It's applied to a prophet named Igdaliah. And you could look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21, and you can see that it's applied more broadly by Peter there, using the plural. Peter wrote that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God. So you got plural as opposed to the singular, holy men as opposed to man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what did these men of God have in common? Well, they were, if you will, God's men. But they were essentially spokesmen for God. They communicated God's truth, and they were called to do so faithfully. So why did I just give you that kind of recounting of the people who are identified as men of God in the Old Testament? I think it helps us to appreciate what we have in the text before us. This is the only time in the New Testament where a specific individual is specifically identified as a man of God. And it's Timothy right here in our text. That is a privileged distinction for him. It doesn't mean he was the only one, as you'll see in a moment, but nonetheless is a privileged distinction in the canon of Scripture. What's interesting and what we should be also excited about is that under the New Covenant, it appears that this identification has application to any faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most immediately, those who preach His word faithfully. Because you might remember in 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told that all Scripture was and is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And as Paul continued, he said this, going into verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, i.e. complete, equipped for every good work. So essentially, every man of God in a new covenant context would have most immediately be those who are God's men, i.e. those who are faithfully proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. And of course, it could have application beyond that. And you could even ask yourself, what's a good identification for you? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember that when the Antichrist, when Paul's describing him there, he speaks about him as the man of sin. All right? It's a way of describing him. He's a man of sin. And you think all the ways that somebody could be identified. A man of the world. A man of money. But your heart's desire, may it be by the grace of God, is to be a man or a woman of God. Committed to God. Pledged to God in light of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Paul then proceeds to list some virtues of the Christian life that are sometimes identified as three pairs. Why the in three pairs? They're not identified as three pairs, as in fruits, but they're identified as three pairs. So you got two pairs, and then two others, and then a third. And the word pursue precedes the call to pursue these things. And I just quickly want to mention to you, when you see that word pursue, it's an interesting word in the Greek. And again, it's here in the imperative, so it's dioke. And he's calling him to pursue. And that word is so strong that sometimes it could be used in different contexts to connote persecution. So when it's used negatively, it's not just chasing, it's persecuting. So if you went through the Old Testament, you say, I want to see where this word is used. Sometimes it's used to describe persecution when it's used in a negative context. Here the idea is chase in a positive way. Pursue, run after. Just before we get into this text, just to know there's a lot of things that you're called to pursue as a Christian. You're called to pursue hospitality, Romans 12:13. You're called to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, Romans 14:19. You're called to pursue love, 1 Corinthians 14:1. You're called to always seek after which is good for one another and for all people, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. You're called to, by extension of what Paul called Timothy to in 2 Timothy 2:22, you're called to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You're called to pursue peace with all men, not at the expense of truth, but while declaring truth. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. You are called to seek peace and ensue it. 1 Peter 3:11. But looking at what Paul is calling Timothy to pursue here, again, six characteristics often identified in the three pairs in which they come. Timothy was called to flee from covetousness, and he was called to follow after righteousness. So that's the first one. It's not enough just to run away from the former, right? Covetousness, but you have to run after the latter, righteousness. Now there's a sense in which the Christian, who having been set free from sin, having been a slave to unrighteousness, and having become a slave to righteousness, a Christian as somebody who by the grace of God has hungered and thirsted for righteousness, a Christian as somebody who says, I have a righteousness that is not from the law. It's not from work doing or law keeping, but I have a righteousness which is from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essentially a Christian who says, I know that my righteousness is found in Christ, who has been made to me, among other things, the righteousness of God, just to use some language from the end of 1 Corinthians. That Christian, that son or daughter of God who has been made righteous, then pursues practical righteousness. So you're not called to pursue here positional righteousness. So if you're like, what do you mean by positional righteousness? You're not called in this sense, in the context, because Timothy was positionally righteous. He had come to a place where by the grace of God, he looked to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and was made righteous in the sight of God. The righteousness in this context is a practical righteousness. You're like, well, what does that mean? Essentially, it just means doing right. As somebody who's been made right with God through the gospel, you are then to pursue doing right in light of the gospel. That's the idea here. Notice sometimes it's distinguished between what follows, between being a horizontal kind of thing, more so than a vertical, though one does overlap the other to a degree. And I think to help us understand what we're being called to here, because I think that when you just hear righteousness, you're like, okay, that's kind of broad and undefined. What does it actually look like for me to actually pursue righteousness to do what's right? Well, scripturally, the scripture itself is called the word of righteousness, Hebrews 5:13. And we know that according to 2 Timothy 3:16, it is profitable for training in righteousness. So if you're like, well, how do I know what's right? Just read the scriptures. You read the scriptures in a proper context. From new covenant lenses, you take, for example, the epistles of Paul, right? You don't have to just stop there. You go before there, you can go after there. But you say, I want to do and pursue what's right. What's right? What God tells me to do. That's essentially what the call here. Next call is to pursue godliness. And here's a word that we've seen already a few times in our study of 1 Timothy. It's used oftentimes in the pastoral epistles. And again, there's an overlap between pursuing righteousness and godliness. Some make a distinction here in this way to say, okay, well, whereas righteousness has an accent towards the horizontal and the external, but again, it would include your relationship towards God and things of that nature as well. The accent here is more towards an inner piety, a godliness, an inner piety and reverence towards God. That, of course, will manifest itself horizontally as well. So that's what the call is here. It's the idea of practicing piety and reverence towards God. And again, there's a connection to the Word of God. Earlier in the chapter, we saw that sound teaching is in accord with godliness, right? It's the healthy, sound words. That's what good teaching, biblical teaching does. It begets godliness. It's the teaching that is in accord with godliness. So if you're wondering, well, how do I become godly? Well, first and foremost, it starts right through union with Jesus Christ, and then through intaking the word of righteousness, and then being like that wise man that Jesus described in Matthew 7:24, applying the words of instruction that your Lord gives you. The knowledge of the truth is in accordance with godliness, Titus 1:1. You don't just want a form of godliness. You could have that, right? You could just have a form of godliness and be like, hey, brother, hey, sister. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, brother, hey, sister. But hopefully that's coming from a heart of piety towards God and man. True godliness. Because Paul describes those who have a form of godliness, right? 2 Timothy 3:5, but deny the power of it. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're to add to our perseverance godliness, and then to our godliness brotherly kindness. So there's a sense in which it's a dutiful, intentional application of the Christian life to pursue godliness. So again, if you're like, well, what does that actually mean? Well, just as righteousness essentially means doing what's right, and you find how to do what's right by looking into the scriptures, godliness is just the cultivation of piety and reverence towards God. It's this idea of wanting to behold God and reverence God. And as you behold God and reverence God, you as a son or daughter of God will be more likely to imitate God as a dearly loved child. Next comes faith. Timothy was called to, even as we are, to follow after trusting in God. Right, the word that's used here can be in different contexts understood as faithfulness. But without going into all of the reasons why, George Knight has a good section in his commentary as to why the word pistis here, that's the Greek word for faith that's used, has the connotation of trust. And that's what's going on here. Timothy, you are to pursue trusting in God. Just think about the application for you. You are called to pursue trusting in God. When it's hard, when life doesn't seem to make sense, you are called to trust in God. You are called to know that the God who is over all, is causing all things to work together after the counsel of his will. And he's an infinitely wise God, and he's infinitely wiser than you and I. You are called to cultivate your trust in God. You are called to cultivate your trust that when you read the Word of God, you actually believe it. When the Word of God says that you're forgiven through faith in Christ, you don't just read that, but in a sense, you could imagine yourself on your deathbed, about to breathe out your last, and you could say, I believe that. So even if I anticipate that moment in the future, I know I'm not there yet, but there's a sense in which I could have peace in light of that prospect because I believe the Word of God. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. You want to cultivate this trust in God. You don't just want to take it for granted. When you read the Word of God, there's a sense in your heart in which you want to say, I believe this. It's not just like a thing I study and I just know about it. That's great. And it's part of the equation. But there's a sense in which I believe it. I believe every word is inspired by God. I believe he inspired the text of Scripture, and I believe he's trustworthy and reliable, and he's faithful. Next, Paul tells Timothy to follow after love, that quintessential characteristic. You can see faith and love kind of being a pair here, right? Because they kind of go together, those essential or preeminent virtues of the Christian life. The greatest of which would be this one right here, love. Timothy, pursue love. Timothy was called to be an example in a bunch of things, one of which was 1 Timothy 4:12, love. Be an example in love, Timothy. The other wise teachers, what were they? What was their life showing? A whole bunch of bad stuff, right? Envy and contentions and wranglings and evil surmisings. But love does not envy, and love's not easily angered, and love gives the benefit of the doubt. Timothy was to follow after love. And you might say, well, love for who? Basically, love for everyone. And that doesn't mean like warm, mushy feelings for everyone. But he was to pursue love. He was to pursue love for God. And of course, there should be feeling with our love for God, right? It's not just loving God with actions, but it's loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If there's anyone who warrants the totality of our love, not just our actions, but our heart, it's God. So Timothy, pursue love. Pursue love for God. Pursue love for the local church. Because as Jesus told his disciples, not only were they to love their neighbors as themselves, but they were to love one another even as he loved them. You are called to love one another as Christ has loved you. You are even called to love your enemies. So you're called to love God, you're called to love the church, you're called to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're called to love your enemies. Well, what is that going to look like, loving my enemies? Well, in that case, it's going to look like seeking the good of those who would seek your harm. It looks like praying for them, or if you have any opportunity to do practical good to somebody who does not like you, that's what it would look like, and you practically pursue after that. I think you could even apply this a little bit further by extension, just looking at the New Testament. We are called to be people who love the truth. I think you could see that implicitly in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We are called to love Jesus' appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. We are called to be lovers of what is good through one of the calls and qualifications of the eldership in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. We are called to love righteousness even as Jesus does. Right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Husbands are called to love their wives. Ephesians 5, 25. Women are called to love their husbands and their children. Titus 2, 4, and 5. Husbands, of course, are to love their children too, but I'm just giving a reference for that. In fact, all that we do should be in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:2, speaking the truth to one another in love. Ephesians 4:15, and our work is to be a labor of love. If the work that you do for God and for others is just a labor and not a labor of love, it's not what it ought to be. It's to be a labor of love. Everything that you and I do is called to be an outflow of love that's been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I do think this, and I'm giving you some practical instruction, I do think part of the way you pursue love is by fleeing from sin. I think a good example of this would be when Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And there's that correlation, and maybe you've experienced it in your own life, that when some sort of lawlessness or sin starts to creep into your life, that it's not really a place for loving others like there once was, let's say. So if you want to pursue love, commiserate with that will be some fleeing from sin. I'll just give you a little bit more practical application here. If someone asked me how to cultivate a love of money, if they said, listen, how do I grow in loving money? Right? It's not counsel I would want to give somebody, but I think it'll help you understand how to better pursue growing in love. If somebody wanted to pursue loving money, I think what they would essentially look for, some sort of counsel, would be like, okay, well, binge watch any kind of show that's going to essentially show you the lifestyles of the rich and famous. So just get your eyes on things and stuff and what money can give. Do that. Why don't you put yourself around people that love money too? That'll help you grow in your love of money. So you can watch a whole bunch of stuff that's going to show you what money can get you. And then why don't you just put yourself around people who are going to talk about money all the time? They're going to talk about, you know, their IRAs. They're going to talk about their 401ks. And they're going to talk about their new business venture. They're going to talk about the profitability of this and the profitability of that. And they're going to talk about how they can have more and more and more and more. So put yourself around them. Talk about money with them. Start thinking about it all the time. Like when you go home, why don't you just listen to podcasts about how to make money? That'll be good too. Okay, so podcasts about making money, watching TV shows about making money, hanging out with people who want to make money. You do all that, you're going to be in a good position, really bad position, to grow in your love for money. So if you're like, well, how do I grow in love? You just take that and you kind of invert it. You say, I want to put myself around people who are loving God and loving others. I want to be those who walk with the wise and grow wise. I want to grow in biblical instruction. I want to get myself around the Word of God. I want to be at this class. I want to be at that prayer meeting where people who don't even know other people too well, they're loving on them and they're praying for them. I want to be in a room where people are praying for people they don't even know that well. People who are praying for people in other countries, some of whom hate them. I want to be around people who are walking in love, loving God, loving others. And if you grow in the Word of God, which teaches you about the love of God and the love of Christ and calls you to love others, then you are going to grow in love. That's how you pursue love. The same way somebody would be foolish to pursue growing in the love of money, you just think of that conversely. And you say, I want to put myself around biblical teaching, which is going to describe the love of God, which is going to help me love God and see how much God loves me in the gospel and helps me love Him and love others and so on, and put myself around people who are actually doing that, and you're going to grow in love. Next, perseverance. Paul tells Timothy to pursue after perseverance. He's to follow after growing in the patience to continue amidst enduring hardship. The word here connotes the idea of bearing up under circumstances and not giving up. So Paul's telling Timothy, pursue perseverance. Now there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, perseverance will just come as a result of going through difficult times, right? Tribulation will work patience. Tribulation will produce endurance. And sometimes our providential circumstances are the means that God uses to produce endurance in us. But nonetheless, you and I are called to pursue it. Jesus described his people as those who would bear fruit with perseverance. Luke 8:15. The people of God are to be those who run the race with perseverance, who persevere in doing good. And the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and tribulation will produce perseverance if you are a son or daughter of God. So a quick note here. Let me just remind you, none of us are in for an easy ride this side of eternity. And if you have the mindset that coming to Christ does not alleviate all your earthly problems, in many cases, I know for me, it multiplied my earthly problems when I came to Jesus on a substantial level. It's like whatever could be torn down in my life when I came to Christ got torn down. So if anyone had lied to me, thankfully nobody did, and said, come to Jesus and everything will be easier. Nobody did say that. I was reading the scriptures as a new Christian. John chapter 15 was precious to me. Jesus telling me over and over again, if the world hates you, remember it hated me before it hated you. I'm like, thank you, Jesus, for telling me the truth about what it's going to be like when I follow you. Let me just tell you, if you follow Christ, get ready to persevere. And if you actually are obeying Christ, if you're public with the gospel, if you don't let your light hide under a bushel, if you're actually going to love righteousness and hate lawlessness, cleave to that which is good, hate that which is evil, people are not going to like you. And it's not going to be, if you're doing this right, it's not going to be because you're offensive and prideful and boastful. It's just going to be because you're following Jesus. And like you see in John chapter 1, that light came into the world and the men hated light because they loved darkness. That's kind of the way it works itself out a lot of times. So please know, you have to pursue perseverance. You have to pursue this idea of saying, look, I intentionally know this is going to be hard. I know this is going to be hard, therefore I have to intentionally pursue not growing weary and not giving up. Not because my staying power is found in me ultimately. It's found in the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but I'm nonetheless called to pursue perseverance. And finally, Paul told Timothy to pursue gentleness. The word could be understood as meekness. Just to kind of unpack a little bit of what Bill Mounts does in his commentary, the cognate noun for this word gentleness occurs in 2 Timothy 2:25, where he says, a servant of the Lord must correct those who oppose with gentleness. Bill Mounts essentially unpacks how this word may connote this idea of being gentle amidst some sort of persecution. That's not just a general gentleness, but a gentleness which will often manifest itself in the context of difficult circumstances. You know, Moses, Numbers 12:3, was a meek man, right? Was a gentle man. And one of the places where you see his humility, his meekness, his gentleness display itself is in the way that he dealt with all the difficult circumstances that were coming his way from complaining Israel. You can see the meekness of Moses in the way that he handled those situations. The gentleness that's called for here is not weakness, right? It's essentially a power under control kind of thing mingled with this humility. That's what's being called for. It doesn't mean that there's never a place for indignation. Jesus was meek and he was humble, yet Jesus would have appropriate, holy, and just indignation against sin. But what's being connoted here is this idea of somebody who is humble and gentle and doesn't lash back harshly at those who would be opposing. Gentleness in correcting others is what we are all called to do. Galatians 6:1. When you defend the faith, you're not supposed to do it with arrogance or pride. You're supposed to do it with gentleness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. We're supposed to receive the word with this humility. And we are called to show humility towards all. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. So those are the things that Paul is calling Timothy towards. And I want to just close before we celebrate the Lord's Supper and commemorate the Lord's Supper. I just want to close by reminding us that these qualities are perfectly found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To pursue these qualities is to pursue them, yes, but is to also pursue them in light of seeing them perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. He never did anything wrong. He went about doing good and doing right perfectly every moment of his life. Perfectly righteous. He's described as being the righteousness of God. Prophetically, back in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, he's prophetically identified as the Lord our righteousness. Godliness. There is nobody who walked in perfect godliness other than the God-man himself, who had perfect reverence and piety towards his Father. And that was demonstrated towards his perfect obedience to his Father. What about trust? Jesus displayed perfect trust to his Father, towards his Father. You can see 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's identified as one who committed his soul unto his Father as to a faithful Creator. He knew what it was like to walk in trust. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you could see his perseverance. Right, he said earlier in his ministry, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. And that was a holy distress, a good distress, because he was going to be baptized with fire and the judgment of God. But what did he do? He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. What did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Even though he was going to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, there he is praying, trusting his Father. You see his trust, you see his endurance, and he's doing that because of his love. Because he loved his Father. Because he loved those he was going to redeem. You see the perfect love of Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross, where there is no greater love than that. And the gentleness of Christ, the humility of Christ. although all power is at his disposal, being the God-man, though we know that he forsook and laid aside some of the privileges of deity to become our substitutionary sacrifice, he could have called down legions of angels to deliver him from his foes, yet he was gentle. He wouldn't break a bruised reed. He'd receive the sinners and the outcasts of society, the marginalized and the scandalized. He would receive. He was gentle and he was meek. So if you are going to be these things, you first have to find the fulfillment of all of these things in Christ. And know that he was perfectly all these things so that he could be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for all of us who fall woefully short of being these things. And then in coming to him and having union with him, you then bear the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray and we will prepare for the Lord's table. Father, simply put, Father, as we come to your table, I pray that you would search us and know us. And if there's any offensive way in us, Lord, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. I pray that there would be this blessed sense in which we take inventory of what's in the temple of the Lord. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that there would be a metaphoric running that happens in this moment, if need be. And there'd be a metaphoric pursuing of the things that you call us to pursue. If there'd be anyone in this room who hasn't run from trusting in themselves for the forgiveness of sins and running to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to find forgiveness, may that pursuit perhaps happen in this moment. May there be this running that happens, running away from self-trust and confidence in one's own deeds and a running to Jesus. May, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, such a one see themselves as guilty before a holy God. But yet may they see the great love of God on the cross. And may they see themselves as though being afar off, yet being drawn near through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and forsake all confidence in their own deeds, but trust in the one who was crucified and resurrected on behalf of sinners. And Father, for those who have come to that place, I pray that there would be a sense in which you would just be so well pleased with our preparation for the table today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.